Hello, everybody. Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to get started with today's message. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. On this Sunday before Christmas, and looking forward to that holiday and all that it represents and that we should be bringing to mind when it comes to the birth of the God-man, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment at this time to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we will be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on any of our problems. Now's the time to get ready to do the most important thing we do on a daily basis, which is to take in the Word of God, which is more important than our daily bread. If there's anything bothering you, please put that aside and get ready to concentrate on the teaching of the Word of God. So let's take a moment now to name and cite known sins, if we have any. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love the world so much that you gave your uniquely born Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we get ready to celebrate the Christmas holiday, we just also want to bring to mind that your Son said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we just are so thankful for all that you've given and continue to give, and for opportunity to receive from you and then turn around and give to others. And Father, we ask you this morning for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. We ask for his mentorship on the communicator and on the hearers. And Father, we pray today also for those among the royal family who are going through a difficult time, whether it's because of a loss of a loved one, whether it's because of a loss of a job, or fears, or difficulties, or health issues, or conflicts with people and family members. We just ask, Father, for your healing touch upon all these situations. We pray for our military, our country, and our country's leaders, our president, President Obama, and the Congress, and the judiciary. And we pray, Father, for our police and fire and all who protect us. We thank you so much, Father, for your establishment principles that allow countries like the United States of America to foster freedom and foster the preaching of the gospel around the world. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Alrighty, so we've been looking at a little series on the subject of slavery and what it means to be a slave of Christ Jesus. And today, I think we're going to finish this. At least we're going to get close. And I want to get to somewhere today, so if you see me moving through some material rather quickly, that's why. We're in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And we read, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And because of this phrase, slave of Christ Jesus, we've started on a study of the subject of slavery in the Bible and in the times of the Roman Empire when Paul wrote. And we've seen that the most free that you can be as a human being is to live as a slave of Christ Jesus. And yes, I know that that's a contradictory statement, that you have the most free on the one hand and slave on the other. That's, of course, intentional, because that's what the New Testament does to challenge us, brings out this kind of a contradiction so that we can think more deeply and pursue what the Spirit is really telling us about the true nature of mankind and our relationship to our Lord and Savior. For as we read in Isaiah 55, we saw that verse in Isaiah 55:8 last time, the Lord tells us, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, says the Lord, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And this is certainly true when it comes to the subject of slavery. We are now on point 5 in our little doctrine here, the relationship between slavery and freedom in the New Testament. And last class, we looked at the concept of freedom in the New Testament. Freedom. Everybody's got a viewpoint of freedom, but the thing that counts, of course, is God's view of it. And here we're going to look at the New Testament, which is the most lofty expression of God's thinking in the mystery doctrine of the church age. Now, the major book, and I'd like to have you turn there now, the book of Galatians. Please turn to Galatians 5:1, because Galatians is the major book in the New Testament that deals with Christian freedom. Christian freedom. You can't really talk about slavery unless you also talk about freedom.
And Galatians is the book that deals with the subject of Christian freedom. And in fact, we're turning to the classic verse on the whole subject, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So there's freedom in the Christian way of life, and we've been set free from a yoke of slavery, and we ought to stand firm in the freedom that we have. Now, we looked at this Greek word for freedom in Galatians 5:1, and we saw that it was eleutheria. There it is in the Greek as well as the English. Eleutheria. That's the Greek word for freedom in the New Testament. And it's very interesting, and as by way of review, we saw this last time, this word, eleutheria, is not really used in the New Testament anyway to mean like political freedom or the kind of legal freedom that we studied when we studied slavery in the Roman Empire. No, instead, the New Testament word for freedom, eleutheria, is used almost without exception to mean spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Our word eleutheria and its cognates, we saw cognates last time, meaning blood relatives or same words that are in the same family as eleutheria, they're used to refer to spiritual freedom. And we went through the New Testament and saw a bunch of passages that use this word or its cognates, in other words, the noun eleutheria or the verb or the adjective. And we saw that it really dealt with spiritual freedom. And because of that looking at this Greek word, we also pulled up Kittle, who's the great scholar of the Greek language, and put together what I consider to be the unabridged dictionary lexicon of the Greek words that are in the New Testament. And we started looking at what he had to say, because he, remember, would go back and look at this word back in the classic Greek period, in the Greek culture, sometimes called Hellenism, that prevailed at the time Paul wrote. He looked at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he would map out how this word changed its meaning or developed or what it meant in these different time periods. And that, in this particular case, is a very useful thing because we're able to contrast what the natural mind thinks about freedom with what God thinks about freedom. We can look at what the Greek philosophers, naturally minded, not believers, thought about freedom, geniuses, I mean, yet looking at it from human viewpoint, about life under the sun, and then we can go, because of Kittle's work, we can go right in his work and then see and contrast what the New Testament has to say about it. And so I've drawn from Kittle's work to bring this point across to you, to understand that God's ways are not our ways, and God's thinking is not our thinking, especially when it comes to do with our subject, which is slavery versus freedom. Now, Kittle contrasted, and we saw this last time, this is where we ended, what the Greek philosophers thought about freedom. And by the way, this is the dominant view in the world. Like I said, if you went on a street corner and talked to 10 people and asked them what freedom is all about, they would be saying things not unlike what the Greek philosophers wrote. Although, of course, the Greek philosophers really targeted things and got to the heart of the matter, at least as far as the human viewpoint is concerned. But Kittle contrasts what Greek philosophy said about freedom. He contrasted that with what the New Testament teaches about true freedom. So we're going to just briefly review some of that and then continue this morning. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. Now, Ecclesiastes is a great book to be going to because it's all about a period of time when Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, did his 8 experiments of trying to see what life was like under the sun and trying to pursue the different means which he thought might bring him happiness other than a relationship with the Lord. And of course, every one of those 8 experiments ended up in a dead end. And so he had a lot to teach, actually, the Greek philosophers. And we're going to let him do that a little bit this morning. Kittle talked about the Greek philosophers. Now, to the Greek philosophers, for example, the Stoics, their whole school of Greek philosophy, now they said freedom meant independent self-determination. We saw this last time. Independent self-determination. Last time we saw how that can't be right, because that's exactly the problem that started off the whole fall of angels and fall of mankind when Satan decided that he wanted this. He wanted independent self-determination. And you see, it's built into the naturally minded man to want the same thing. We have a sin nature. Our natural tendency is going to want the same thing. Okay, but that's, of course, not at all what the New Testament says, and it's not at all, of course, what Solomon learned either. Now, what does this mean? Well, then, if you follow on with that, if the whole idea, now, independent means I'm on my own, and self-determination means I'm going to figure out who I am and then do what I want. And, of course, to be able to go in that direction, you have to explore your human nature. And the Stoics thought that was, man, that was it. The thing to do was to know yourself, right? I mean, you've seen that in the Greeks that get quoted. Know yourself, learn about yourself. Self-knowledge is the most important knowledge. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, the Bible teaches us that we should know ourselves. But that's not the be-all and the end-all. We're not supposed to know ourselves for the purpose of raising ourselves up and being our own man, independent of God and everybody else. We're supposed to know ourselves so we know our faults and our failures and that we need a Savior and so we can see how much we need God. So don't confuse those two things. But notice where the I's are in this statement. To find freedom, we must explore our nature. Where are your eyes if you're exploring your nature? They're on yourselves. And, of course, the Greek Stoics could have learned from Solomon what he learned about having an obsession with self and with mankind. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. In other words, what mankind has to offer, what natural philosophy has to offer, what colleges and universities have to offer. And behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked, human nature, cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, if you start off with a lack and you explore your own nature, when you get all done, you're still going to have the same lack. Nothing's going to change. Self cannot cast out self. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were in Jerusalem, over Jerusalem before me, including his father, by the way. And my mind has observed the wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind, he was a billionaire, gazillionaire. He had access to the best of everything in the world at the time. I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize that this also is striving after wind. People who think that we can study psychology and the mind and the perversities of the mind, that's going to get us the answers we need. It's not going to happen. I realize that this is also striving after wind because in much wisdom there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. You try to get to the center of what's aching you inside, that's fine, you can. But you'll find out that it will be a matter of increasing pain. You'll just stare more completely at the problem, which is our human nature, our old sin nature, our lack inside. The fact that we got a hole in our soul, it won't get filled up. It won't get filled up by looking at it. It'll only get filled up by the Lord. Here's where it happened. Now, the Greeks at the time, the Greek philosophers, Stoics, they had some insights. For example, they would write, we cannot control our body. And can I get an amen from anybody there? We cannot control our family. That's true. We cannot control our property. That's true. So they were wise. They saw these things and so on. But they said, we do control the soul. You see, explore my nature, I find out I can control my soul. There's only one problem with all of that. We deceive ourselves. Go to Obadiah chapter, there's only one chapter. Go to Obadiah verse 3. Obadiah verse 3. You see, the Stoics, they looked at themselves and they came to the conclusion that, you know what, I can control my own soul. I may not be able to control my body or my family or my property or other people, but I control my own soul. And that would be fine. The only problem is that who is saying this? Who is the subject? Who is the actor? It's me! And you see, the problem is while it is true that you control the soul, you do. You have sovereignty over your own soul. The problem is you're still stuck with you. You see? The problem is that we deceive ourselves. You can't get you out of the picture. You see that? You understand that? And that's what Obadiah is pointing out. Look at Obadiah verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. In other words, when you end up studying yourself and you say, I'm in control of my soul, the problem is the you that's in control is arrogant and is deceived. Does that make sense? And there's nothing you're ever going to do about that. You who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, what will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I'll bring you down, declares the Lord. You see, the Greeks thought it was the external things that were lying to them. They didn't realize they were lying to themselves. So their idea was, let's just withdraw from the external things. Again, the problem is, when you do that, you're still left with yourself. Please turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. You see, that's the natural-minded man. Always blaming somebody else. Always looking outside of themselves for the problem. External things are trying to lie to us. You know, it's all. You ever hear people talk about, well, you know, society is doing this and society is doing that. It's nothing but the blame game. Society is made up of people. People just like you. So, you know what? What you're really saying is I'm to blame. Because I'm a human being. I contribute to the problem. External things, they thought. So their answer was just get away from them. But you can't, because even if you get away from, quote, them, you're still stuck with you. Now, they also thought that we should get rid of our fear of death. And that's true enough, but they had no ability to do it. You see, here's what they thought. They thought we would find freedom. And by the way, I'm going through all this not because I want to have a series on Greek philosophy, but because in this particular case, Kittle does a fantastic job identifying the problem, identifying what the natural-minded man thinks about freedom and solutions, and realizing that they fall short. And it's because you're going to have these, you're going to be tempted to think this way yourself. Hey, I can control my own soul. You know, positive thinking, you've seen this. For a while, it was funny, I was cleaning out my office a couple of weeks ago, and I came upon a bunch of cassettes that I used about maybe 15 years ago. Hysterical. They were a self-help series by the name, a guy by the name of Anthony Robbins, Tony Robbins, you may have heard of him. And I was looking back at it, and I was just, at the time I thought it was the greatest thing since sliced bread. The interesting thing, not the only thing, I was actually also studying some Bible at the time. The only thing that really helped was when I would take what I was learning in the Bible and put it into the machinery, if you will, of self-talk, which is what that was all about. You know, giving yourself a pep talk every day. That's fine as long as you got the information from the Word of God that's the material for the pep talk. But if all it is the garbage in your own head, forget about it, as my Italian friends in Providence say. So the point is that self-help, positive thinking, nope, not going to happen. And then they thought, well, external things are the problem. Nope, not going to happen. We find freedom as we neutralize passions and surrender to the ineluctable power of circumstance. Doesn't that sound marvelous? Yes, we find freedom as we neutralize passions and we surrender to the ineluctable power of circumstances. But here's where the Greeks go wrong. Again, I want you to notice who the agent is here. Who is acting? We neutralize passions. Oh, really? How's that working out for you? We surrender to the ineluctable power of circumstances. Ask yourself a question. Very simple. Does the natural man have the power to do all that? Does the natural man have the power to control his own soul? No. Does the natural man have the power to withdraw from external things? Well, maybe. How about from neutralizing his own passions? No. And surrendering to circumstances? Not really. You see, the problem is not the circumstances. The problem is us. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. You see, There's the problem. The Greeks thought that if you put your mind on the flesh, you could solve your problems. Not going to happen. But the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the spirit, which of course the Greeks didn't know about, at least the Greeks philosophers, the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind, here it is again, set on the flesh is hostile toward God. That's that independent self-determination, hostile toward God. The five I wills of Satan. Adam wanting to take the fruit in the garden. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. There's the problem. The agent, the natural man, doesn't have the ability to do what's needed. Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it's funny, too, because while the Greek philosophers, they might have seen what they wrote as the ideal, they also recognized, some the hard way, that it was unattainable. And in contrast, Kittle now comes on the scene and he says, that's what the Greek philosophers thought. Now, I've just kind of quickly debunked their thinking, got to the end of what they did and showed why it was wrong. But then Kittle, of course, comes on and talks about what the New Testament has to say about all this. And he begins by saying, this retreat into inwardness, in other words, self-inspection or introspection. Retreat into inwardness, you know, meditation and thinking about yourself. It does not bring freedom. It may bring some insights, but it won't bring freedom. And it requires humility to grasp and understand and admit this about ourselves. Look at Luke, since it's the Christmas season, I want you to go to Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Luke chapter 1, verse 46, because this is a passage that describes the prayer that Mary prayed after she got the news, the incredible news, that she was going to give birth to the Savior. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. You see, one thing that the Greeks had a hard time with was humility. They didn't want to admit, but at the end of the day, they were hopelessly flawed, and that they couldn't do it themselves, and that they needed a Savior, and that any idea of freedom that leaves out the Lord Jesus Christ is an inadequate idea of freedom. Any idea of freedom that leaves out the Holy Spirit's work is an inadequate concept of freedom. And that's what they had to come to terms with and couldn't do. And that's what the New Testament is going to call every one of us to come to terms with. Our own basic inadequacy and the need for humility, to admit our problems and then turn to the one who can solve our problems, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear him, respect him. And he has done mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Now our man David had the same kind of humility, and I'd like you right now to turn to Psalm chapter 19 to see it here too. It's in the Old Testament as well. Please go to Psalm chapter 19, verse 9. David also had the kind of humility that enabled him to see the problem accurately, and that mankind, without the power of God, will never achieve true freedom. Because he understood that when you looked inside, you had a problem, that we deceived ourselves, and that we couldn't do it on ourselves. We couldn't see clearly enough to take the speck out of the other man, because we have the log, the telephone pole in our own eyes. Look at Psalm chapter 19, verse 9. Psalm chapter 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous together. Not our judgments, the judgments of the Lord. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. This David, of course, is the father of Solomon. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by what? The judgments of the Lord, your servant is warned, in keeping them, the word of God, challenging you. There is great reward. Why? Who can discern his own errors? Acquit me, Lord, of hidden faults. That's a prayer I pray almost every day. Because the older you get and the more you go forward in the spiritual life, the more you are aware of these things. That they're hidden faults. That every day they're around you. They're part of you. And there's nothing you can do about that. But there is something He can do about it. That's why we started our last lesson by talking about don't rely on your own understanding. But in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And trust in Him, and He will keep your path straight. Acquit me of hidden faults, you see? That's what the Greeks didn't understand. These things are built into the human soul and human understanding, and they get in the way. And also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, presuming things about yourself and about others. Let them not rule over me. But notice he's praying the Lord to do this. I need the help of the Lord, then I will be blameless, then I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. In other words, if I'm going to think and meditate, it's got to be in the presence of the Lord and His Word. I want them to be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So Kittle puts his finger on the problem, that's why I've been using him. He writes this, our existence is inwardly defective. Hidden faults on the inside. Our, you understand, existence is inwardly defective. So in other words, if you want to be an existentialist, a philosopher, a psychiatrist, and you want to go study human thinking and the human psyche and the human soul, fine. But you will discover this, that it's inwardly defective. In and of itself, it's a problem. So that to take oneself in hand is simply to grasp a defective existence. And I love that. That's exactly the problem. That's exactly the problem with anybody who starts and ends with humanity. Because it's an inwardly defective existence. Now that's not very complimentary. But that's why the cross is necessary. And that's why the cross is always in every generation an affront to the world. An affront to people. To the proud. To the arrogant. To the powerful. Because it points them and it just stares at them and says, you've got a problem. You are inwardly defective. And the proud don't want to hear that. The powerful don't want to hear that. The ruling don't necessarily want to hear that. But it's the truth. And that is why the cross in every generation will be a challenge and will be that which is turned away from by those who don't want to face facts and don't want to be humble. Or as Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, even if you try, you're never going to really understand yourself. God understands you only by letting His Word teach you about yourself. But in and of your own, you'll never get there. You have deception and wickedness in places that only God's light, only God's Word, His power can get rid of. He's the one who searches the hearts and tests the minds. And He is the one that we want to have give an account of what's going on. So faced with this lost existence, we come to ourselves only by subjecting our own will to the will of another. And this is where ideas of human freedom, natural mind, stop. And once you understand that we can only come to ourselves by subjecting our will to the will of another, then we understand we are not independent. We don't have self-determination. We're reliant on that other, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, this, for example, is what the prodigal son had to learn the hard way. He wanted that independent self-determination. Give me my inheritance. I'm off on my own. I'm going to do it my way. And what happened? He fell down to the level of feeding pigs, realizing that the servants in his master's household had it better than he did. And he understood that he wasn't as hot as he thought he was. He didn't have his act together as much as he did. And his father and what his father had set up for him was really the place for him to be. He understood his true position. He understood the pecking order, if you will. He understood that he thought more highly of himself than he ought to. And that this idea of self-independence, flying around, doing my own thing, doesn't work. And that I need to submit myself under the mighty hand of God. And that's what the prodigal son had to learn the hard way. That's what Solomon had to learn the hard way. Let's go back to him. Let's go to Ecclesiastes now. Go to chapter 9, verse 11. Because this is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Solomon going AWOL in the plan of God and trying to do things his own way, life under the sun, independent from God. What did he learn? Because if he learned these things when he was a billionaire and had access to all the money, all the wealth, all the knowledge, all the women, all the property, and he came back and said, these are all empty dead ends, that's a man we need to listen to. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Faced with a lost existence, we can come to ourselves only by subjecting our own will to the will of another. You see, we're lost sheep, and the shepherd, thank God, is searching for us. Ecclesiastes 9:11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. You think you have an advantage because you're fast, you're smart? Well, guess what? The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the war. You think you're tough, you think you're strong, and you're going to rely on that? Well, the battle is not to the warriors. And neither is bread to the wise. You think just because you have a great degree or because you have certain kind of insight, you're going to make a lot of money? Maybe or maybe not. Nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. Don't rely on your ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Don't we see this every day? That when mankind relies on itself and its abilities and thinking that you got your act together, it's only a matter of time before you find out that that doesn't cut it. That because of this fallen world and your fallen nature and the hidden faults that you have, you're going to land in a rut someday. And when you do, you're going to have to put your eyes up to heaven and say, from where will my help come? Look, go forward to chapter 10, verse 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. He says the same thing. Look at chapter 10 of the book of Ecclesiastes, the great wise sage Solomon. There is an evil I have seen under the sun in the world's way of things, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly, foolishness is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses. In other words, the world is all messed up. It's out of whack. The wrong people are in charge. I have seen slaves riding on horses. I have seen princes walking like slaves in the land. He who digs the pit might fall into it. In other words, nothing works out the way you think it does. And a serpent might bite him who breaks through a wall. And he who quarries stones may be hurt by them. And he who splits logs may be endangered by them. We have a lost existence, and we can only come to freedom by subjecting our will to another. Go finally forward to the very end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. What's the conclusion to all of this that Solomon, when he did all of his experiments, in the kind of the same way that the Greek philosophers were really confident about, what was the conclusion? Look at Ecclesiastes 12, 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, this is Solomon, again, who could listen to all the wise men throughout Israel and beyond, and had access to all the resources that he wanted, and had the leisure time to try out all these experiments about making man the center of his study, about family and living for reputation and sex and money and achievements and all those things. When he went through all of that, what was his conclusion? The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear or respect God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. Respect God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my way. I don't know why I had to sing, but I just did, because it just turns back to the word of God, that we have these hidden places, and then only the light of the word of God can shine on those hidden things and keep our path straight. That's what we need to focus on, respecting God and keeping his word. That applies to everybody. Or in Romans chapter 7, and just go forward to Romans chapter 7 quickly, because I want to keep moving here this morning. Because that's what Solomon learned in the Old Testament. But we're studying our book of Romans. And Romans is, of course, the classic on the gospel and a correct diagnosis of the human condition before salvation, and also a correct diagnosis of what we're like after salvation and how we still don't have our act together in and of ourselves. We're still looking towards the heaven, asking, where will my help come? And understanding that We can't do the things we want to do even after salvation. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. We can only come to ourselves by subjecting our own will to the will of another. That's true before salvation, when we hitched our wagon to the star of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. But it's also true after salvation, when on a day in and day out basis, we have to rely on the power from God, the power of the filling of the Spirit and the power of the Word of God, alive and powerful. And that's what Paul had to learn. Look at Romans 7:21. I find then, believer writing, the principle that evil is present in me. There's the problem. You see, we have a wretched existence. We got a problem. We have a lost existence. We're inwardly defective. That's the problem. Evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Have you had that happen to you recently? I know I have. I wake up and there's something I want to accomplish. I got my to-do list. I want to be more generous. I want to be more, give more time to the study of the Word of God. I want to be patient, more patient with people. Or different, whatever those things are, right? And I want to do the good. I mean, I made the list, you know. I asked for it in prayer. But the evil is still present in me. For I joyfully concur with the law of God. I'm a believer now. And I have the right viewpoint when I'm in the Word of God. And when my soul is inspired by God's Word, I concur. I joyfully agree with it all. In other words, you'll hear a lesson and you'll say, yes, amen, that's what I want to be. Yeah, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Yes, I should be patient and kind. Yeah, I want the fruit of the Spirit. I believe. I want that. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a believer, a prisoner, a slave of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death, a sin nature? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's your answer. For then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. We have a lost existence. And that problem stays with us after salvation. We remain inwardly defective because our sin nature won't be gone until death in the rapture when we receive our new resurrection bodies. But as Psalm 119 teaches in verse 45, I will walk at liberty. There is freedom from this when I seek your precepts. When we line up with the Word of God on a consistent basis. Or go to Psalm 121 verse 1 for another passage that says the same thing. Psalm 121 verse 1. You see, there's a solution. And the solution is line up with God's precepts, with His Word, with His thinking, and you will have a life of liberty and freedom. You see, but you have to line up. You see, do you see that now? There is this contradiction between to be free, I must put myself in subjection to somebody else's thinking and somebody else's will. But as long as that somebody else's thinking and somebody else's will is God, is the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am at perfect liberty. But I need to learn that. It's not about me. I don't find freedom in myself. I find it in Him. You understand that? Or in Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the heavens. From there, from where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. And He who keeps you will not slumber. Go to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Freedom involves subjection to the will and the thinking of the Lord. And that's what we have to learn. Go to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And so we don't get it in ourselves. We get it by lining up and being subject to the will and the thinking and the Word of God. The Lord, and this, of course, in Isaiah 61, when the Lord came and He began His public ministry here on earth, this is what He turned to. And He declared that this was being fulfilled in the presence of those Jews that heard Him read it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. The Savior has come. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives, the slaves, and freedom to prisoners. We achieve self-control by letting ourselves be controlled. we achieve self-control by letting ourselves be controlled. This is the contradiction. This is freedom in the New Testament. Or as we know in Galatians chapter 5, that's the fruit of the Spirit is what we want, but we need that to be produced by the Spirit. You see that? We have to have, we want the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the gentleness and the self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. We achieve self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, by letting ourselves be controlled by the Spirit. So unlike the Greeks, and please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. I know we're going to a lot of passages. That's intentional. I want you to see all these things. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. You see, unlike the Greeks, the New Testament identifies freedom in our acknowledged dependence on God and a voluntary surrender to His will. Unlike the Greeks, the New Testament identifies freedom in the believer's acknowledged dependence on God and a voluntary surrender to His will. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you. True freedom is achieved when you take your rightful place in obedience to the authority of the Lord, becoming who God designed you to be. You know, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, you know what? I'm the least of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he'd say, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Please go to John chapter 10, verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. John chapter 10, verse 17. As we wrap up our short look at freedom versus slavery in the New Testament. John chapter 17, chapter 10, verse 17. True freedom, what is it? It's achieved when you take your rightful place, the one that's been designed for you, in obedience to the authority of the Lord. Authority orientation. Placing yourself under authority is the best kind of freedom, the only kind of freedom. That's what the prodigal son learned. He thought freedom was being on his own, away from all authority, when in reality, that was slavery. I mean, being in a place where you're feeding pigs for no wages and you can't go anywhere is slavery. And he got there by thinking he could be on his own, achieve freedom. Do you see it? And yet he realized that the only place where he could really be free was back home, subject to the authority of his father. That was freedom. And it's the same thing for us. We think it's going to be on our own, but it's not, because we bring ourselves with us. It's only when we put ourselves under the authority and the guidance and the instruction and the yoke of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we can become who God designed us to be. All right, look at John chapter 10, verse 17, and I go here because I want you to see and begin looking, because this is where we're going to wrap up this morning, at how when we have the most amazing, amazing teacher and example when it comes to these principles. Okay, look at John chapter 10, verse 17. Freedom, taking your place in obedience to the authority of God. Guess who did it? Guess who freely did this himself? Our Lord and Savior. Look at John chapter 10, verse 17, where he's speaking. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He became all that he was designed to be when he took his freedom and he voluntarily took his rightful place in obedience to the authority of his Father. All right. So now we're ready to get to what I wanted to get to this morning, which is our conclusion and wrapping this all up. And I'm going to bring some threads together. And hopefully this will all come to a conclusion that will edify your souls. Point six, conclusion. We have seen that salvation is an exchange of yokes. We're talking about slave of Christ Jesus. We've seen that salvation is an exchange of yokes. It's built into the human condition that we're going to be a slave. It's only a matter of a slave to whom or to what. And really, there are only two choices, as we have learned in Romans chapter 6. We are either going to be a slave to that which is hostile to God, or we're going to be a slave of Christ Jesus. That's it. There's only two choices. Slave to that which is hostile to God, or slave of Christ Jesus. If you're a slave to yourself, you're a slave to self-determination in the sin nature, which is hostile to God. If you're a slave to anything out there in the world system, money, or sex, or popularity, or any of those things, or power, or greed, or anger, you're a slave to that which is hostile to God. If you're a slave to the things that are put in your life by the kingdom of darkness, or the thinking of the kingdom of darkness, of your self-determination, then you are a slave to that which is hostile to God. That's all on one side. And then there's this other thing called the slave of Christ Jesus, which is our subject. And of course, this is true in position. The unbeliever is a slave to sin, a slave to the cosmic system, a slave to the kingdom of darkness. While the believer in position now is already the slave of Christ Jesus. But the funny thing is that after salvation, the believer still has a choice about how he or she is going to live. Even though we've been transferred to the kingdom of the wonderful Son of God, the believer, you, me, we have a freedom of choice about whether we're going to live as a slave of Christ or not. Are we going to be slaves of Christ in how we live and think and do things? Or are we going to submit once again to the bondage of the cruel master that we were delivered from? The one who has no more rightful authority over us. Are we going to submit to his bondage again? In Titus 2:9, and I'm going to put this on the board, Paul gives instructions for slaves. Because remember, there were lots of slaves in the early church. Literal slaves. And he writes this to Titus. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. To try to please their masters and not to talk back to their masters. Now I want you to apply this to your life. And realize that we're talking today about the master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Teach slaves to be... This is Paul giving instructions to the pastor teachers. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. And we've seen that a master has complete authority and power over a slave. To try to please them. In other words, you obey your master and you also try to please him. That's what I wanted you to see. Now, slaves... the ancient world, and even later on, served, obeyed, because they had to. Because they'd be whipped and punished if they disobeyed. But you know, that's not true of Christ's slaves, is it? Christ's slaves serve voluntarily. And so the thing that will motivate them is not fear of punishment, but the desire to please their master. Go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Try to please them. Christ, as Christ's slaves, we serve voluntarily. And what motivates us is never a fear of punishment, but only a desire to please our master. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a yoke of abuse. It's not the yoke of the heavy burdens, for example, like the ones that the Pharisees put on people when they tied up heavy burdens and put them on men's shoulders, but were unwilling to move them with as much as a finger. It's not the yoke of the Mosaic law that no Jew except Christ could ever carry themselves. It's not the burden of subservience to the law as a means of gaining divine approval. No, it is the yoke of simply following Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what it means to be a slave of Christ, to follow him. Follow him what? In his ways. Follow him what? In his truth, the word of God. In his life. He's giving you a life. And as you take up your yoke and follow him, you get more and more and more life. Look at John chapter 8. Verse 31. Go forward to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 31. We're going to see a few passages in John, and because this is where we're going to see this play out this morning. John, chapter 8, verse 31. John, chapter 8, verse 31. The yoke. When we talk about being a slave of Christ and this bondage and subjection, what are we talking about? Is it the slave of fear, a fear of punishment, or the power of the law over you? No. No, it is a yoke. If you have it that way, of following him, being tied to him in his ways, in his truth, his word, in his very life. Look at John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, there's a house. There's a family. There's a son. And you can be a child in that family and live that way. Or you can be a slave in that family. And you can live like a slave even though you're in that family. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. If you want to be a slave of sin, you want to be in the household of God, but still go in and put yourself under bondage to your sin nature, or to the world, or to the kingdom of darkness. You go right ahead. But that's not living as a member of the family, is it? You see, it's the being a son that remains forever. And it's the son that makes you free. And how do you do that? By continuing in his word and knowing the truth, and that truth will make you free. And go to John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. Because the Lord says it that way as well. He points the direction and what it means to be a slave of Christ Jesus. What is this bondage? Look at John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you want to come to the Father, if you want that freedom of being in the Father's house, you got to come through the Son. And he makes you free. In essence, then, when we talk about the yoke of the slavery of Christ Jesus, think about what a yoke is. I mean, a yoke is basically a connection between two entities. They would put the yoke between two oxen to hold them together. Or they would put the yoke on the farm animal, and then the person in the carriage would be connected to it was a connection, an established connection between two entities. Now, when we were slaves to sin, we had an established connection to sin. But that connection was fear. The yoke was a yoke of fear. We had no choice about it. It was a yoke of death. It was a yoke of compulsion. You know this. When you are a slave to that sinful trend that you, whatever it is, and it's different for all of us, you know what I'm talking about. When you have this compulsion, this addiction, there's nothing you can do about it. You feel like, I can't break out of this. It's a yoke of compulsion and fear and of death. That's not what we're talking about being a slave of Christ Jesus. There's a yoke, but it's a different kind. You see, the Lord's yoke is a yoke of learning, right? We saw that in Matthew 11. Come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It's a yoke of learning. The Lord's yoke is a yoke of sharing a life together. I mean, you are yoked when you get married, right? But what does that mean? It means you're going to be together and share your life together. Now, some people think that's slavery. That's another story. But all it really is, you see what I'm talking about? It's how you look at it. It's what that relationship is about. I mean, there were men who fell in love with their masters and were willingly serving them. Their 7 years in Jewish culture were up and they could have been free. And they said, no, I want to stay. You know, that relationship can be good or bad. It depends on the nature of the relationship, whether that yoke is a burden or a blessing, in other words. And believe me, the yoke is always a blessing when it's the yoke from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to understand here. Ultimately, then, that bondage, is a bond of love. Of love. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Ultimately, yeah, it's a bond. It's a tie. It's a yoke. It's a connection between us and the Lord, between us and one another. But unlike slavery as it was practiced in the Roman Empire, when it was a bondage of fear and of law and punishment, no, what we're talking about here is a bondage of learning and sharing life with the Lord, and also a bond, ultimately, of love. Because the only reason he came was because he loved us so much. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love. There's the yoke. Put it on. Which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. How are we going to do this? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching. There's the wisdom that matters. Not the wisdom of the philosophers, but of Christ and his word. Let that wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Oh, and look at verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Now, you might think I'm being comical, but I'm not. And the reason is that the point of this is that when Paul, in writing the Colossians, is done talking about this bond of love between us and the Lord and us and one another, and how the Word of God strengthens us and gives us wisdom, he then goes into verse 18 and begins to talk about these authority relationships, because that's very important. You're placed in a position in life. You have authority over you. Whatever it might be. It might be the wife having the husband. It might be the boss on the job. It might be the legal system. It's the Lord. It's the Word of God. It's the communication gift of the pastor teacher. It's the parents. Whatever these things are, that's the purpose of this, is to understand that you need that yoke of authority in your life to be free. And by the way, we're not alone in this life when we think about this yoke, this slave of Christ Jesus. We have a whole family. We saw that already. And by the way, we have burdens, and we're taught that what burdens there are, we ought to bear for one another. Go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. Back up to Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. In other words, if you think about slaves out there in the fields or out there in the Roman Empire, and they had burdens on them, and that was theirs. All right, but when we talk about the burdens that are placed on us in the Christian way of life, remember that we have a family, that we have an entire royal family. It's a household that are all slaves of Christ Jesus, and we ought to work together and bear the burdens of one another. Very simply, right? Look at Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And you know, it's one other thing too. It's the willingness to suffer in order to glorify the Father and our Lord and Savior. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, as we close. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. You see, this is what happens to us as we grow spiritually, as we learn more about the Lord, and as we understand what it means to be a slave, to give ourselves completely, to be subject wholly to the will of another, to have Him dictate where we're going to be, what we're going to do, how we're going to think, who we're going to serve. As that happens and we grow, we realize that we think about what his life was like in service to his Father to glorify him. And we saw and we see that he was willing to suffer on behalf of his Father in order to serve others. And so when we become captivated, and I love that word because it brings into mind all we're talking about in terms of being a slave, but also being free and joyfully entering into a relationship willingly because of love, we desire to be like him. And when we desire to be like him, we realize that he was willing to suffer, and so we must be as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. And I'm going to read another translation because it talks about slavery. Household slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of conscience toward God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. But what credit is there if you endure when you sin and are beaten? But when you do good and suffer, if you endure, it brings favor with God. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. Just as Christ's service to his Father involves suffering, so our service to Christ and his body will also involve suffering. Verse 22, he did not commit a sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Oh, and look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they're going to be won over without a word by the way their lives live. Isn't that interesting? Once again, we're in the context of us and I'm being willing slaves, willing to suffer. The example of Christ, the fact that we thought we were free, but we were sheep going astray. And our true freedom is when we return to the guardian of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, right after that, this time Peter addresses an authority relationship between wives and their husbands. It's amazing. You know, this whole thing is amazing. And it's so like God. How we revolutionize our understanding of slavery and freedom by studying what the Word of God in the New Testament has to say about it and God's thoughts. It's so like Him and so unlike us. Go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 as we close. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. We've got a few minutes left here. I want to just kind of put this all together one more time, and we're going to go to a couple of passages to do it. And I want you to really concentrate and see what's said there and see what I have to say, because this is really the wrap-up, and I think it's all going to hopefully come together for you in your understanding of slavery and freedom and what the Lord has for you in this life. You see, we are His children, right? We know that. We've been taught that. But we saw that today with talking about being in the Father's house. And yet, we are indistinguishable in our living from slaves, as long as we are in what I'll call spiritual childishness. Spiritual childishness. In other words, not growing up spiritually, not taking on the virtues of the Word of God, not having discipline to learn the Word of God on a daily basis, not growing. We're still spiritually child. We have spiritual childishness. And as long as we are spiritual children, there's nothing distinguishable in our living from slaves. And that's what Paul brings out in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Take a look at it. Galatians 4, 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We were slaves, we were under the bondage to the law, under the bondage to the elemental things of the world, but he came and he redeemed us from that situation. And then now look, verse 6, we're sons. Wait a minute, are we sons or are we slaves? Right? Are we friends or are we slaves? Are we free or are we slaves? Well, let's put it all together. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, adopted as sons into this family. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. He sent the Spirit to do what? For it to cry, Abba, Father. To realize that we have been adopted. Verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature were no gods. Slaves to the cosmic system and the kingdom of darkness, that which is hostile to God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, he invited you to his household. He brought you in. He adopted you. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You're a child, oh yes you are, but you turn back and you go back to those things that put you in bondage, and therefore you're living just like a slave. You see, we have to take up our family yoke. We got to take it up. We got to take up the yoke of slavery of Christ Jesus, because it's freedom. Because when we take up the yoke of Christ, we are no longer slaves, but friends. Go to John chapter 15, verse 12. John chapter 15, verse 12. We've got to take up the family yoke. So then when we do that, we study the Word of God on a consistent basis. When we have the Holy Spirit manufacture the virtues of Christ in our soul, we grow up spiritually. We live in our heirship. Now we live as sons and as and then the Lord can call us friends. When we take up, but it's only when we take up the yoke. You understand? This is the contradiction. the yoke looks like slavery. You would think by taking it up, you become a slave. You already are a slave. The question is to what? And when you take up Christ's yoke, now you become no longer a slave only, but a friend of Christ. When we take up the family yoke, as we've just seen in Galatians, we are no longer slaves, but sons. Because it's only the son that knows his father's business. And the business of this family, the family of God, the royal family, is service. The business of this family is giving. The business of this family, finally, is love. Look at John chapter 15, verse 12. John chapter 15, verse 12. In other words, the difference between a slave and a son, even in the Roman extended family, and was that the slave just did what his master ordered. But the son knew and conducted his family business. In fact, the son, to the world, represented the father because he was of the family of the father. That was the difference. Well, we're in a family. We're in a royal family. Our Father is God and the Father in heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master. And there's a business of this family. You see, the business of this family, it's not making money. The business of this family, it's not going to war. The business of this family, it's not agriculture or technology. No, the business of this family is service. The business of this family that we're in is giving. And the business of this family, ultimately, is love. Look at John chapter 15, verse 12. This, the Lord says, is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Look at the cross I'm about to go on. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Why? No longer do I call you slaves. For the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, family business, I have made known to you. A slave follows orders that help his master carry out his business. We learn the word of God. Then we know the truth. You see, that truth sets us free. Why? Because we've learned the master's business. We've learned the father's business. And then we're no longer called slaves by him. He'll call you his friend. You see, it's another contradiction. God's ways are not man's ways. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered into your hearts. The things that God has prepared for those who learn to love him. You see it now? Here's what it is. The believer who does not submit to the yoke of Christ remains in the condition of a slave. The believer who does submit to the yoke of Christ, continuing in his word, gets called a friend by Christ. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And of course, Christ is our example. Think about it. He's our example too. He did all this. I mean, slaves of Christ carry out our voluntary service to Christ. But not only that, when we're carrying it out, it's an imitation of him. Because after all, he's our example in serving. He did. And the night before he was betrayed, he also took the form of a slave and washed the feet of the disciples to teach him this. He's our example in loving. No one's ever loved more than Jesus Christ. He's our example in bearing the burdens of others. What did he do on the cross but bear the burdens of our sins, all of them? He's the example, the supreme model in obeying the will of the Father. And he's the ultimate when it comes to pleasing the Father. He's our leader when it comes to patiently enduring suffering for the glory of God and the benefit of others. And then he's the ultimate when it comes to pleasing the Father. Look at from Mark 1:11. Please turn now to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. This is where we're going to end. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Because this was said of Christ. A voice in Mark 1:11 came out of the heavens and said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And if we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave," we got to learn to live as Christ lived when it comes to that obedience to the will of the Father, that loving others, serving others, bearing the burdens of others, pleasing the Father, patiently enduring suffering for the benefit of others and the glory of God. See, our master is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he became a slave when he became and took his human flesh, as we're going to celebrate in Christmas, and he became a human being, the God-man. He is the master, but he became a slave. So runaway slaves like you and I could return to our rightful master. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to read from the updated translation of my mentor and friend, Pastor Bob McLaughlin. Verse 1, since there is, therefore, encouragement in Christ, and since there's comfort in virtue love, and since there's fellowship in the Spirit, and since there are tendernesses and compassions, bring to completion my inner happiness in your life by thinking the same things, maintaining the same virtue love, united in soul, and concentrating on the same objective. Do nothing motivated by contentiousness or ambitious pride, but with humility of mind, let each of you keep on considering one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely be regarding your own personal interests, but also the personal interests of others. And keep thinking this doctrine within yourselves, which was also resident in Christ Jesus, who, although he pre-existed in the essence of God, did not think equality with God a gain to be seized. But he deprived himself of the proper function of deity when he had received the form of a slave and was born in the likeness of men. In fact, having been discovered in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death, the death of the cross. And therefore, also, the God has highly exalted him to the maximum and bestowed on him the name or rank which is above every name. Jesus chose to be a doulos, but he will be honored forever as the Kyrios. Our Lord and his humanity still waiting to be promoted, but one day, in verse 10, in order that at the title of Jesus, every knee of the heavens should bow, and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, resulting in the glory of God the Father. And on that day, all angels, all humans, fallen, elect, believer, and unbeliever, all will acknowledge that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is and always was our true and only Master, Shepherd, and Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to worship around your word and bring glory and honor to your Lord and Savior by the preaching of your word and by the listening and the hearing and having absorbed it, having the Holy Spirit's power metabolize it and having it now be out there and in our souls and spirits and ready for us to then jump into our lives and get opportunities to witness to you and tell others how great you are. And how most freeing thing in life is to be a slave of Christ. We thank you for all this, and we now ask you for that mentorship and blessing as we close. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.